Chapter 2, Man, Good or Bad? Chapter 2, Man, Good or Bad? How complex a creature is man! Constantly creative, he produces wonders in earth and sky and sea. Man-made probes have penetrated the nearer fringes of the universe and examined the inner recesses of the human body. Man-made devices leave multitudes dead or maimed in times of war, whilst the same scenes of carnage are illuminated by acts of heroism and self-giving which draw respect from friend and foe alike. The pages of history and of daily life are filled with a strange paradox. Man is a bewildering mixture. Thousands are moved by tenderness, care and compassion for their fellows, and devote their lives in constant service without counting the cost. And yet, every day, there are acts of brutality and oppression, violence and murder, sometimes involving babes and children, or the aged and helpless. Even the highest brains and the most dedicated of statesmen have taken decisions which have resulted in the destruction of whole cities in a flash of time, taking away young and old, men and women, weak and strong. Those who survived are left with memories of terrifying horror, and often with scars or inner injury which they must bear for the rest of their uncertain lives. How is it that man, from the same source, brings forth repeatedly things of exquisite beauty and of sickening repulsiveness? Why is the diary of man marked by wonderful steps forward and then by retreat into near bestiality, as though the best had never been? Is it that man is simply an animal who from time to time returns to the savagery of the wild? Or is there some flaw in an otherwise fine vessel, like a crack in a bell, or a knot in a fine piece of wood? Shakespeare, for different purposes, gave a picture of this paradox. What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty! In action, how like an angel! In form, in moving, how express and admirable! In apprehension, how like a god! The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals! And yet, to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Hamlet 2:2. Quintessence of dust. That is one of the pointers to man's frailty. Despite the grandeur of the mind and the skill of the hand, at his end man lies down in the sleep of death, and his beauty molders into dust. He is gone. The great procession from cradle to grave is unrelenting. It has drawn the most poignant verse from poets and music from composers. It fills the pages of book and appears in the dramas of every country, and is captured for the eye on canvas and in stone. The problem of suffering and death has engaged the mind of man throughout the ages. It is all the more puzzling when, as sometimes happens, the worst of men die peacefully in their beds, and the best are victims of intense suffering. The paradox of man's mixed goodness and evil is mirrored in the world around him as circumstances and nature seem to conspire to increase the enigma of mere existence. How is one to explain the riddle? Is there an explanation which is sufficient to embrace the whole of human life? Yes, there is. Moreover, the explanation provides real hope. Hope of perfect happiness, happiness without flaw and without end. If we go back to the beginning of things as described in the Bible, we are given some foundation principles, a kind of key to unlock the seeming mysteries of what is to follow. In this way, we can begin to answer some of our deepest questions and find solutions to some of the most perplexing and persistent problems affecting all of us. The Bible tells us that everything which God made in the beginning was good, or very good. This you will find by reading the first chapter of Genesis, please read it for yourself. There is no substitute for Bible reading. The Bible is a marvelous mind builder. It draws aside the curtain and lets us see the whys and wherefores behind the things which are visible to the eye. Furthermore, the Bible has a special purpose. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 15-17, NIV. Your reading of Genesis 1 will show that God commenced with that which is good. See verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. The good God made good things, and when all his work was finished, he declared it to be very good. The crown of creation was man. Man was unique. He was made from the lowest of materials, but was wonderfully fashioned and given life by God. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. In the image of God, the Bible tells us something more about man, something which accounts for the uniqueness which differentiates him from the other parts of creation. Man was related directly to his Maker. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1, verse 27. The expressions in the image of God and after our likeness, see verse 26 also, are used only about man. At this stage, the Bible does not develop all that lies behind these intriguing words, but it is preparing us for the accounts which follow. From everyday speech, we can glean something of the meanings of image and likeness. We speak of a son or daughter being the image of father or mother, and we know what we mean. Sometimes the similarities extend into mannerisms, character, and ability, and these likenesses are frequently commented on. To whom or what is man like? In whose image was he made? In the first place, the Bible, in a later book, says, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Psalm 8, verse 5. In some respects, therefore, man is like the angels, and in others, he is presently deficient. Angels frequently appeared to men in Bible times and were described as being like men, though often they shone with glory. See Genesis 18, verse 1 and verse 16, 19, verse 1, 15, and 16, Matthew 28, verses 2 through 6, and Mark 16, verses 5 through 7. It is not that angels look like men, but rather that men have something in common with the outward appearance of angels. The subject of angels will come up again later. But is there any other kind of likeness beyond that of outward appearance? We believe that there is. Unlike all other creatures, man has a capacity to worship God and relate to him and his purpose. He is able to understand what God says to him and to respond. Furthermore, man can pray and he can believe. None of these things is involuntary. Each depends on man's willingness. Nevertheless, these abilities are latent in all men. Thus it is that man can be obedient to God and can seek to show godlikeness, godliness. Besides, man has the gift of speech, which enables him to give expression to praise and worship. What he contemplates in his mind can be made known in words. Man alone has this attribute. There are creatures which can imitate sounds. parrots and minor birds, for example. And occasionally, God has given other creatures the gift of intelligible speech. See the serpent in Genesis 3 and Balaam's ass in Numbers 22. But man alone has the combined gift of thought and the ability to express his thought in words. Moreover, it is this faculty of man which God seeks to employ when he reveals himself by means of the spoken and written word of his prophets. A living soul. Is there any fundamental respect in which man differs from the angels? For example, the Bible tells us that angels cannot die. See Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. Is the same true of man? Look again at the basic Bible teaching. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 2, verse 7. The first man consisted of dust and the breath of life. In his entirety, he was called a living soul. Notice that in this verse, man is not so much said to possess a soul as to be one. In total, therefore, man was in the image and likeness of God and consisted of dust and the breath of life. But beyond all this, was man in fact like unto the angels to die no more? One thing is clear, there is nothing in the creation record to tell us that there was a part of Adam which could not die. Take another look at him in Eden in those days when all was well. Was he at that time subject to the fear of death, the certainty of dying, as is the common lot of all mankind at this present time? The answer is no. Adam had no fear of that kind, and he enjoyed the felicity of life in Eden untrammeled by cares, fears, tears, or arduous toil. Indeed, the Bible tells us why this was so, and a little reflection will further our understanding. In those early days, Adam was undeveloped in character. He had potential and freedom of choice, but was spiritually immature. He was not made with built-in perfection of character, nor was he a mere automation made to run along totally predetermined lines. God then took steps to provide man with the opportunity to develop an image and likeness in the truest sense, a character in which the virtues of God could be found. The method was simple. The man was put to the test. He was given a commandment, the word of God from the Creator to the created. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:16-17. There was a sweet reasonableness about this command. It matched the blessing which man was enjoying. God had made the garden in Eden and had placed man in charge. The garden was paradise, a word which means a park or a garden. Eden's garden was the finest ever to have existed on earth, and it has never been surpassed. Adam's habitat was totally congenial. There was nothing hostile about it, and all he had to do was to dress and to keep it. Genesis 2:15. God was the owner and provider. Man was the tenant and beneficiary. But how was Adam to have a truly free choice in his obedience to God, since God clearly did not want mindless and loveless obedience, but an intelligent willingness? How was this to be made possible? Unlike us, Adam enjoyed a mind which was uncorrupted by evil. There was no taint within and only goodness outside. The serpent in Eden. The appearing of the serpent in the garden may strike us as very odd. Some have regarded the serpent as the embodiment of evil, a concentrate of wickedness which has arrived from outside the earth. In other words, on such a view, The serpent was the devil or Satan seeking to wreck God's handiwork. The Genesis record tells us nothing of this kind, and to introduce it creates many more problems than it is supposed to solve. What then of the serpent? How are we to regard it? In the first place, we are told all the creatures made by God were very good. Then we are told that the serpent was also a beast of the field, Genesis 3 verse 1. Some have questioned whether the words, "the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field," mean that the serpent was itself one such beast. There would be little point in mentioning the circumstance were we not intended to understand that the serpent was in fact a beast of the field. The conclusion is strengthened by the way in which the Hebrew words have been translated in other versions. For example, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made," RSV. Moreover, it is very hard to conceive that God would have allowed the invasion of his garden by a living manifestation of wickedness, and had such an intrusion been permitted, should have failed to give Adam the slightest hint of warning. On the other hand, if, as the record tells us, the serpent was one of the earth's creatures, then Adam would already have been aware of its existence and its propensities because God had showed him all the animals one by one and Adam had given them their names, Genesis 2 verse 19. But the serpent could speak and had powers of observation and reasoning. This makes it unique. Clearly, many animals have the capacity to observe and to sense what is around them, and are able to interpret for their own safety and well-being what they find out. But there is no animal alive today which has the power to converse freely with man. This is no reason for doubting the record of Scripture, and, in any case, the description of the serpent given to us by God tells us that the creature was extraordinary. Apart from the powers of speech and reasoning, the serpent had no supernatural power. And there is nothing in the account in Genesis to warrant any conclusion that the serpent exercised any other influence or had any power to do so. Nevertheless, the serpent occupies a significant part in the tragedy of the Garden of Eden, and we must conclude that this was foreseen by God. Why then was the serpent made? More especially, why was it allowed access to Eve when such disastrous results were to follow? It is dangerous to philosophize or conjecture beyond what the Bible tells us. Such surmisings usually take us down false tracks laid by merely human thinking. We can be sure about God. He is all wise and all righteous. He is kind and beneficent. He had created man with glorious opportunities and granted him the privilege of being aware of God. Adam was hedged about by countless blessings. He knew the command of God, and as yet he knew no evil. In one sense, therefore, there was no true test of his obedience as he stood in idyllic surroundings, unsullied in mind and body. The serpent provided another point of view for man to contemplate. It was a purely theoretical view, a conjecture without proof or substance. All that the serpent said to Eve in contradiction of her existing knowledge was totally unsubstantiated. The serpent said, but produced no evidence. It took the facts known to Eve and gave them another interpretation, an altogether spurious and totally unattested interpretation. Instead of death for transgression, there would be life, and there would be glorious, godlike enlightenment and an equality with God. In all this, the serpent did not suggest that anything lay within its own power. It had nothing to give but ideas, and for them it provided not one shred of proof. Its words were either in direct contradiction of what God had said, "Thou shalt not surely die," or a fabrication of supposed blessings which would follow the partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Revised Version. The serpent's preposterous lie, "Thou shalt not surely die," was the key to his persuasiveness. This glittering untruth lay unchallenged in Eve's innocent mind, even though she knew the Word of God. She allowed the insidious ideas to activate her natural, hitherto unadulterated desires, and foolishly surrendered to selfishness and rebellion. Her desires had previously moved her to live in accordance with God's will, but now she inflamed and corrupted them. She had been deceived. Adam followed at her invitation, knowing what he was doing. He carried the major blame and responsibility, because he was the principal part of God's creation and appears to have left his wife in some way vulnerable to the blandishments of the serpent. The New Testament comments on Eve and on Adam tell us the plain truth. The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. By one man sin entered into the world. Romans 5, verse 12. Adam and Eve knew that they had sinned and were painfully aware of their defiled consciences. Shame and fear overtook them. Their nakedness became embarrassing, and they provided makeshift coverings for themselves. Neither their fig leaf girdles nor their hiding place among the trees of the garden was of any avail against the judicial scrutiny of God. Sin and death. They were now in a state of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. In other words, it is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. Moreover, they were now to die. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. They had passed from righteousness and peace into sinfulness and strife. Their sin had separated between themselves and God, and the consequences were beginning to make themselves manifest. As God had clearly stated the original command to Adam, so now he states and pronounces the consequences of their sin. Their protestations that someone else was to blame, Adam blamed Eve and indirectly God himself, and Eve blamed the serpent, were set aside. Each of them had to carry his own burden. The serpent had no moral responsibility before God, since, so far as we know it, was not under any command, and in any case had not been made in the likeness and image of God. Nevertheless, it was to bear the disfavor of God because of what it had been instrumental in doing. It was to lose some of its advantages and was henceforth to go upon its stomach. Moreover, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. In the heart of these words lies a pearl of great price. Within the sounds of enmity and conflict, there is a note of hope which will engage our attention a little later in our story. Suffice it to say for the moment that the key to the riddle, for such it must have seemed to Adam and Eve, lies in the word "it," or as some versions translate the word "he." The pronouncements upon Adam and Eve were as follows. Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee,
and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3:16-19. Shame, sorrow, toil, and death had come into the world, and that would be the kind of world in which Adam and Eve's children would live outside the Garden of Eden. In the coming pages, we shall have to look at the consequences stated above, seek to understand them, and find out the full meaning of the riddle.